Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. Can you guys believe that it's 2002 already? Summer is just around the corner. At least that's the way it was last year. I mean, it was summer before I even knew what was going on. And you know what is amazing? We were in the Ramona Mall last week, Kmart, and they already have Valentine's stuff out. Have you seen that? They're not holding back. I mean, they're pressing the envelope with us already. We're going to continue our study through the New Testament, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We'll finish this. We'll start all over again in the New Testament. But we just finished the letters to the seven churches. Now, these churches, as we learned, represent the entire history of the church. And hopefully you were blessed by knowing that maybe you didn't know that before. From the day of Pentecost, which was the beginning of the church, until the end of church history as we know it, which will be the rapture, the removal of the church. When that takes place, that ends the history of the church. So these seven churches went from Pentecost until the rapture of the church. But the rapture hasn't taken place, you might say. And so something that we learned is that as we visited each church, we learned where they fit in history. And we learned that the church of Laodicea, actually the final three churches, but Laodicea was the last church that we looked at, the seventh church. And it is the church that is represented right now in church history. Right now in church history. We learned that it showed the time of the church where it would be self-centered, self-seeking. Just before church history ends, that's what would be the condition of the church. The people would want to be entertained instead of wanting to read and to study the Word of God. They would want to govern the church. We want to govern it. We want to dictate what goes on instead of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit being the leading and governing of the church. We saw that Jesus even was on the outside of the church knocking, saying, "If anyone will open the door, I will come in." So Jesus was on the outside of the church, and the church didn't even recognize that he wasn't even in the midst. And so we learned that that would be the condition of the church, or much of the church. And we know that even right now, in this present age, there are many churches that fit that description. Well, if that was the condition of the church, then what is the condition of the world at that time? What would be, if we know that that's the last church in church history, that would be the end times, then what would the world look like at the end of history as we know it? Well, if you have a pencil, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down right next to chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and I'll read it to you. And this is a description of what the world would look like. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness or being religious, or what we are seeing today is being spiritual. That's a big deal. That's a big word right now. Talk to, John Travolta and Tom Cruise. They say that they are in the spiritual revolution. They're very spiritual men. Lost, but spiritual, so they say. Having a form of godliness, being religious or being spiritual, but denying its power. And then Paul tells Timothy, from such people turn away. That's a description of what the world is going to look like in the last days. The church is going to be kind of a reflection of the world. Self-centered, self-seeking, wanting to govern, really don't care about if God is there, we'll do it ourselves. So then, let me ask you and pose you a question. How close would you say that we are? If that's a description of what the world's going to look like in the last days, And that's a description of what much of the church will look like in the last days. How close are we to that description? We're there, man. We are there. Take a look around. We are in the last part of church history. We're living in it. You and I are living in this period of time just before the return of Jesus Christ. And so if that then is a description of when it's going to be over, then trust me, it's almost over. We're almost done. So it's very important that we understand that this could happen at any minute. And I pray that it does. Because I personally am done. I personally would love to have a new body. I personally would love to not have to struggle with my selfish flesh any longer. I personally would not have to like to battle with my own selfishness any longer. I'm so tired of asking, God, forgive me for that one again. Won't it be nice to not have to do that anymore? Well, that's where we are. Now, put your bookmark right here. Because before we get into this next section, before we move into this, well, before we do that, let me show you something real quick. Verse 1, chapter 4, the first few words. After these things, I looked. After what things? After the things of the church. So then, before we move into the section where we're going to talk about what's going to happen after the end of the church age, we need to understand something. If you don't understand this, then what we begin to read in the coming chapters is going to freak you out. So put your bookmark right here and turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with me. Before we move into the section where we're going to talk about what's going to happen after the rapture of the church, it's very important that we understand, what is the rapture of the church? What does it mean? What does that event, what does the word mean, and what does the event mean? Well, let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's begin at verse 13. Now, let me preface it with, people were wondering. They were asking Paul, wait a minute. You said Jesus was going to come back at any moment. Well, he hasn't come back, and some of our loved ones have died. What's going to happen to them? So Paul is going to answer that question and correct some wrong teaching that Jesus had already returned, and they were left behind, so to speak. So here he's going to answer the question, beginning at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I don't want you, and I put a little red mark on all the different places where it's referring to people. Because here, Paul is going to refer to people that are in the church, and he's going to refer to those that are not. You'll see how that works. I do not want you to be ignorant. Who? Brethren. Brethren, is he speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ? Concerning those, again, inclusive of the Christian brothers, who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Two different groups. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that defines a Christian. Put your faith, your hope, and your trust in Jesus Christ. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep or who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, Christians, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died before. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and you might want to highlight this because it ties into where we're going to be, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And notice this, therefore comfort one another with these words. So here we have what is known, and it's very important for us to understand, or else we'll get confused. This is what is the event known as the rapture of the church. Now, what does the word rapture mean? Is it biblical? I've had discussions with some people say, oh, Rapture's not even in the Bible. Okay. It came, and here in verse 17, we have the word caught up. And you might circle that. And you can put a note off to the side so that if anyone ever asks you and they say the word rapture is not in the church. Okay, well, here we have the word caught up. In the Greek, those two words, if you look it up in your Greek dictionary, it's harpazo or harpazo. And that literally means to seize. It means to catch away, to pluck out, to take up by force, to be snatched away violently. That's what those two words mean. From the Greek word harpazo. Now then, when they translated the Bible from Greek to Latin, they used the word rapio. From which, and this means, it means the same thing, to snatch away, to take away by force. So in the Latin Vulgate, when you would read this, it would use the word rapio or raptus. So this is where we get the word rapture. That's where it came from. That's its origin. So even though, yes, technically the word rapture is not in the English Bible, it comes from the Latin word raptus, which comes from the Greek word harpazo, where we get our English phrase snatched away or taken out. It means the same thing. So it is a biblical term with the right meaning. So that's what it is. It simply means to be snatched away. So don't make a big deal when you're sitting with somebody and they say, oh, the word rapture's not. Okay, semantically, no. But the phrase means the same thing as the word rapture. And you now can tell them how the meaning came into term. So I believe that this is the next event that is ready to happen at a moment's notice. There is not one event that needs to take place for that to take place. There is not one prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for the snatching away to take place. The removal of the church, where Jesus Christ is going to come back, remove his church. Now, that doesn't mean buildings are going to fly into the air. Steeples are going to be flying all over. No. The church is not a building. It is not a steeple. It is not the green lawns. It's not stained glass. Those are merely buildings that house the church. The church is believers, those who have put their faith, their hope, their trust, and they are living for, on a day-by-day basis, for Jesus Christ, trusting in him as their life source. That's the church. So the church is you. It's me, if we fit into that category. The church is not people that go to church and think, I put money in the offering, I volunteer my time, I teach a Sunday school class. Many, many people, when the rapture has taken place, and the real church, because God knows the heart, people are going to say, what happened? I put money in the offering plate every week. Their heart was not connected, and they weren't living for Jesus Christ. You see? So the church is made up of those people that are living for and surrendered to Jesus Christ. How do you know if you're one of them? Well, look at what is the primary passion of your life. If it's Jesus, then you fall into that category. If it's something else, then chances maybe would be that you need to take a look and redefine what is priority in your life. Suffice it to say then, Jesus is going to come back. He will remove those that are believers in Jesus. And at that instant, a big clock that is stopped will start to click again. And on that final clock is 7 years of time. And all attention, you talk about all the attention right now being on Israel. When the removal of the church takes place, and by the way, there are many New Age cults even now that are kind of preparing the world for this. They are saying that there is a group of people, the right-wing fundamentalists, you and me, if we're believers in Jesus, they categorize us into this box, I guess you would call it. They need to be removed so that the New Age philosophy can continue moving forward. So many believe that there is a mothership that is going to come down and is going to remove all people that are hindering the New Age philosophy. So they're already preparing an alibi, if you will, or an explanation as to why millions of people are going to be removed. But trust me, it's not going to be our mothership. It's going to be our Father in heaven who's going to come and get us. But here we see that this is going to trigger the event, the 7-year period of time known as the tribulation period. Right now we live in the grace period. The clock was stopped when Jesus was crucified. We live in this period of grace, sudden death overtime, if you will. But when the church is going to be removed, the clock will start ticking again for a final 7 years. So then, this poses, as we see in verse 16 and 17, a description. Paul declares here, as we look at this, why do I believe that we will be raptured or removed before the tribulation period? Important that we understand this before we continue in Revelation. Why do I believe that this is going to happen? Well, right here in our text in 1 Thessalonians, look what it says in verse 16 and 17. Paul declares that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout that sounds like a trumpet. Interesting. At that moment, he's going to say, come up here! In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be removed. Now, how fast is the twinkling of an eye? I don't know, but it's fast. I just saw about 100 of them sitting in the sun of your little kids as I looked down at them. Twinkle, twinkle, all over the place. It's a fast transaction. We will be transformed, new bodies, heavenly bodies. These old ones will be done away with, praise God. We will then be with the Lord, where? In the air. Then he takes us to heaven for a 7-year honeymoon. But here we see then that this says we will be caught up to meet him in the clouds, to meet him in the air. So this poses a different question. Okay, but wait a minute. What is the difference then between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus? This gets confused a lot. This is very important. Two things that stand out right here that distinguish the rapture from the second coming. The rapture, Jesus does not touch the earth. He's in the clouds. He calls us. We meet him in the air. Now we know that in our text, as he tells us this, I will meet him in the air, that is one very important thing to remember. The second coming is different. Also with the rapture, we got to understand, who is Paul writing this letter to? As I tried to make a distinction between the us and them in the letter that Paul makes a distinction. He is writing to, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is being written to the church, to believers in Jesus. So then, who does Paul say the Lord is coming to get? The church. His audience that he is speaking to. He is coming to get the church who is alive when Jesus returns. In Revelation 19, we see something totally different. When we get there, I'll explain it even more. But we see Jesus riding on a white horse to come back to earth. He will put one foot down on the Mount of Olives, which is just on the east side of the Temple Mount. Interestingly enough, when the Spirit of God departed from the temple, he went from west to east and then up. When Jesus returns, he's going to come from east to west. Same way he departed, he will come back. One foot touches on the Mount of Olives, it splits in half. Jesus then comes to earth, and we will come with him all the way to earth. This time, his mission is going to be entirely different. The first one, he rescues us. The second one, he comes back for battle, and we will come with him. So in our text, we see Jesus coming to get the church, meeting him in the clouds, and then in another one, we'll see Jesus coming to earth to defeat the enemy. A battle will take place once and for all. In fact, in Jude chapter 1 and verse 14, we see, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. A prophecy. The Lord comes, 10,000 of his saints. Then we find in Revelation 19, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you and me, man. Now, I'm not a horse person. They're fun to look at. Some of you are horse people. I'm not, getting on your case at all. I mean, I like to touch their nose as long as they're behind a fence. There's something about a horse that bothers me. I weigh approximately, you know, X number of pounds. We'll say 200 plus-ish. And I look at this animal that weighs like 2,000 pounds, or how much does a horse weigh, Wayne? 1,500? 12 to 1,300. And I say, this is much larger than me. And I look at one of those little hooves. I say, that could do some serious damage. So as long as they're behind a fence, I touch that little soft part on their nose, and I'm okay with that. Now, when we come back, we are all going to be horse people. Because we're going to be riding horses, man. But these aren't going to be the kind of horses that are down here, that are mean and sin-filled. Because I've ridden some of these horses. You can't control them. Everybody tells me, well, they know you don't know anything about them. Because I say, turn right, horsey. And he runs back to the stable, you know, and tries to brush me off along the way. These are going to be saintly horses, man. They're going to be following Jesus, and I'm okay with it. I'll go with no hands at that time. We're all going to be coming riding back with Jesus. One is the rapture, one is the second coming, two totally separate events. One of them, many things need to take place, the second coming. We need a temple in Israel. Doesn't need to be there for the rapture of the church. But for the second coming, a temple needs to be in place. The Antichrist needs to come upon the scene. Doesn't need to for the rapture of the church. Need that before the second coming of Jesus. So there are several things that need to be taken. Now, why do I believe we will be raptured before the tribulation? Notice the radical statement that Paul makes right in verse 18, and I tried to emphasize it. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? The words that Jesus is going to come and get us. He's going to snatch us away. We're going to meet him in the clouds. That's comforting. That is very comforting to me. That is something that I look forward to, being changed. Now, we're going to begin reading the final stages, the things that are going to happen during the tribulation period after we get through chapter 4 and 5. We're going to begin to see what's going to happen. Things like famine that is going to be so bad that a quarter of mankind will be destroyed, killed, starved to death. Earthquakes that will be so bad that the earth will literally undergo changes in topography, transform. We're going to see that hail mixed with fire will hit the earth and will burn one third of the earth's vegetation. A third of the sea is going to be turned into blood. Locusts are going to come and eat the vegetation of the earth. Death, destruction, brutality. So bad that people are going to say, oh, I want to die. And you won't even be able to die because death has escaped. It's going to be a brutal, brutal time. It is not going to be a party. And when I hear people say, oh, you know, I'll just wait until the tribulation period, then I'll know. Why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone even want to take a chance? I wouldn't wish that time upon my worst enemy. Now, Paul didn't say, guys, I want to tell you what's going to happen. 50 to 75 pound hail is going to fall upon you. It's going to kill millions of people. All kinds of devastation and destruction. People are going to be dying. They're going to set up guillotines and heads are going to be chopped off and plagues of destruction are going to happen. Now, comfort one another with these words. If I were to tell you, gang, I want you to be ready for what's going to happen in Ramona over the next 7 years. And I told you all of that. I said, now, isn't that comforting? You would say, thanks a lot, Pastor. We're really encouraged today. That's not comforting. There's nothing comforting in that at all. Now, what is comforting is to see all this is going to happen. But if you have put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus, I'll take you out before it happens. That's comforting, isn't it? That is comforting. Also, skip over, turn the page, chapter 5. And look what it says beginning at verse 9. As Paul again talking to the church, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And here it is again, comfort each other and build or edify one another, just as you are also doing. So here we see, we're going to be together with Jesus. The church is not going to face the same kind of judgment that the rest of the world does. Why? Because we have put our faith in Jesus. Sin was already judged in Christ. And by our faith in him, we don't have to face the judgment that sin of a Christ-rejecting world is going to have to see. That's why this is the grace period. Once that is over, grace, as we know it now, will stop. Oh, he'll still give grace because people will get saved in the tribulation. But it's very important. It wouldn't come for you if I told you, okay, gang, we need to leave here. We need to build underground bunkers. We need to store up food and ammunition because all hell's going to break loose. Isn't that comforting? That's not comforting at all. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Turn the page to chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse 6. This is very important to our text that we're getting ready to get into. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And that's a reference to the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, notice it's probably capitalized in your Bible, who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Here we see then, the lawless one of the Antichrist will not be revealed until he who restrains is taken out. We talked about this when we studied Thessalonians. Who are the ones that are restraining evil from breaking out? Who are the ones that sit down and call their senators and write the letters and are saying, no, we won't allow homosexuality to take place in our schools? Who is the predominant ones that are doing that right now? The church, the Christians. And so we see then that this evil is not going to be revealed, and the Antichrist will not be able to come upon the scene until he who restrains. It's as if we're standing at the door holding this big dam of evil that's ready to blow. And then suddenly the church, the Holy Spirit in the church is going to be removed. And then, man, you think it's bad now. All hell's going to break loose, literally. Paul talking about a destruction that will take place after he, the Spirit, has been removed, then the flood of evil will come into the world. But also, in verse 13, he says, we are supposed to give thanks for our salvation. We are to be comforted by Jesus. He doesn't say that those who will be with the Antichrist are to be comforted, not at all. So over and over and over, Jesus, as well as Paul, told us to keep looking for the return of Jesus Christ, not for the rise of the Antichrist. Now, he told us to know the times and the seasons so that we wouldn't be caught unaware, living in la-la land. But nowhere are we as Christians told, keep your eyes out. We're looking at the European Union, which, by the way, just as I shared with you several months ago, the euro dollar is now in place. It has happened. There is a European Union, the European community. Ultimately, someday, there will be a 10-nation confederation. There's more than that now, but like Germany and Austria are talking about joining, and then that would remove, and they would become one. That would remove one. I think there's 12 or 13 right now, and it would continue. At some point, there will be 10. And so we see then that we are to be looking for the return of Jesus, not for the rise of the Antichrist. We're not to be looking for the tribulation. We're to be looking to go into heaven. That's what Jesus told us to look for. That's what Paul told us to look for. That's where we find our comfort. If we were, as some believe, to enter into the tribulation, we are told that no one knows the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come and remove the church. Once the church has been removed, there is going to be an event that will take place. And once that event takes place, you will be able to mark your calendar. So if those of you that are here in the audience today, if for some reason you have not got your heart right, And if this afternoon the church is removed, I want to encourage you, get your calendar out. Because there are things that you can begin to start looking for. Those that are left behind, there is a timeline. In the book of Daniel, we would know, well, first of all, when the church is removed, you would start looking for the Antichrist. Jesus Christ has come and gone, and that person that has not put their trust in the Lord has missed it. So those that are still here, they start now looking, okay, where's the Antichrist? He's going to come out of Europe. Keep your eyes on what's going on in the Middle East and what's going on in Europe, especially what's happening in Israel. Watch for the rebuilding of the temple. When the temple is rebuilt, watch for one event, and then from that day you will be able to count the days to the second coming of Jesus Christ. From the time that the temple is rebuilt, daily sacrifices will begin to take place, but one event will happen. The Antichrist, according to Daniel 12, verse 11, the Antichrist is going to walk into the Holy of Holies, and he will commit what is known as the abomination of desolation, where he will stand in the Holy of Holies and command the world to worship him. When that happens, the moment, the day that that happens, you will be able to count 1,290 days, or 3.5 years, and Jesus and the rest of us will be coming back. And hopefully you'll be ready by then. So you see, on one hand, the rapture of the church is something, twinkling of an eye, a thief in the night. We're not going to know when it happens. But the second coming, you're going to be able to know when it's going to happen. After the rapture of the church, and many other events are going to take place. So it's very, very important that we understand that information before we move into this next section. Or else you'll be confused. You'll think, I don't want to live during this time. Hopefully none of you in this room will be there during the next seasons of our study. Now, with that said, back to Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, and if you like knowing what the Greek is, it's metatauta. He uses it a couple of times. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Metatauta again. So here we see the Greek phrase, after these things, after what he had been directed to record in the preceding chapters, suddenly there's a scene change. Something different is happening. Suddenly, and he uses the word immediately, there's a change of scenery. Without warning, John is taken. He hears this call. He looks up and he is taken into the throne room in heaven. And now all hell is about ready to break loose on earth. John is safely in heaven. He's going to see other saints in heaven, where he is now going to give us a description. The church age is over after these things. After what things? After the church, or the history of the church, suddenly after these things, now all things are different. In fact, there is going to be no more mention of the church until we get later on in the book, into way later into the millennial period. For the next several chapters, you're not even going to hear the word church. Why? We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be up there with him. John goes from the church age in the twinkling of an eye, from one sentence to the next, he's in heaven in the throne room of God, looking upon God himself. In fact, right here, John is caught up at this point, is another evidence that the church, as I just showed you, and other evidences that the church will not go through the tribulation period. At the end of the church age, whew, church is removed. He's going to describe in the next two chapters the scenery in heaven. Then he's going to describe the seven-year tribulation period. Where's John at? He's in heaven. He's going to look at the rest of the church. He's not going to be looking at the church still trapped down here on earth. So it drives me crazy when I hear people think, oh, we're going to go through it. So it's an amazing thing how this whole thing there, John's experience is similar. Heaven is open to receive God's child. There's a voice like a trumpet. Remember what I just read to you out of 1 Thessalonians? The voice of a trumpet. Come to heaven. Come up here. John runs to the Lord. It's a sudden event. It comes at the end of the church age. It introduces John to the room of to the throne room of heaven, and it signals the beginning of God's judgment upon the earth. All that in just verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, with that said, notice verse 2. Immediately, there's the word. Immediately, the twinkling of an eye. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne of heaven, in appearance like an emerald. Here John begins to describe the throne room of heaven. Now, I share this with you because when we get to heaven, you see, we live in Ramona. Everybody thinks that we're rednecks. And many of us are. But see, they have this idea of what a redneck is. If you talk to people in San Diego, you live in Ramona? Isn't that where all the rednecks live? You know, and they make jokes about us rednecks that live up here in Ramona. And they think that, you know, we're, you know, these goofball people. So here's the thing. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be acting like rednecks. Okay? We're not going to be standing in heaven going, wow, what's that? Oh, what's that? We're not going to be walking around like a bunch of goofballs trying to figure out what is and where stuff is at. If you get ready to go on a vacation, what do? Anymore, many people go on to the internet. You know, before the internet, you could rent videos. Before that, you had to, you know, you had to read. You had to call the capital city of or the capital area where you were going to, and they'd send you information. What is on that information? Before we go to Russia, we would look to see, what's the weather like over there? How do I dress? How do I prepare? What kind of stuff do I want to go and look at? What you have right here in front of you, what we have, what we're going to study right now for the next two chapters, is what heaven looks like. We're going to know where everything's at. So when some redneck from San Diego comes walking up and says, golly, what is that? You're going to say, what are you stupid? That's the sea of glass. Any redneck from Ramona knows that. You don't have to check it out on the internet. Why? God gave it to us so that we can look at it. Now, John is going to describe heaven as he sees it. Only John only has earthly terms to use. He can only use the pictures that he knows, the materials that he is aware of. But notice what he sees. The first thing that he describes, what is it? The throne of God. It takes center stage. It's prominent in the whole scene of heaven. John looks around and the main thing that he sees is the throne of God. And God is Father, the Father sitting on the throne in all of his beauty. The most beautiful things that John had ever seen in his lifetime were jewels. And so he begins using jewelry to try to describe how beautiful God looks. And he points to the jasper. Now, a jasper in biblical times is different than what we have in our current age, a jasper. During that time, a jasper was something, a clear stone, possibly even a diamond, something that would be reflective depending on how you cut it. So we see that he goes, wow, he's like a diamond. But from a diamond, if you've ever looked at one, you can see how color refracts from it. And there are many different ways. When you put a diamond up to the light, you can see how it shines out different colors all over the place. I get in my mind that that's what John saw. On the throne, all these different reflections shining out from the seat, from the throne where God is sitting. And then it speaks of the purity of God and reflected light, because we are told when we did our study in 1 John, God is light. We also know that he uses the word the sardius or the sardin, and it is red. And so as John looks, he sees redness all over. Now, red speaks of God's judgment. It talks about the wrath of God. But wait a minute. Not to where God is up there going, ah, and he's angry. No, judgment has already been taken place. Judgment of sin took place through what? The blood of Jesus Christ. What color is blood? it is read. So when we think of judgment, we don't think of God being angry, ready to punish us when we get to heaven. It is a reflection of so that you and I, every one of us, when we get to heaven, we're going to say, ah, the only reason that I am here is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And it will be this continual color ever before us so that we never, ever think that we got there by our own merits. We're going to say, no, that's a I know what that red is. That's the blood that came from the wounds of Jesus' hand so that he provided the way by which I could be here. For all of eternity, we will see the color that John is talking about. Sin being judged. He talks about emerald. It's green. And it's as if green is always a color that represents grace and mercy, or a green light. Set all around behind the red, there's this green. It's almost as if God is saying, it's a green light, you may approach. The blood of Jesus Christ provided the way by which I could give grace and mercy to you. I have a green light. Come here and sit with me. You can approach. Beautiful picture. And then he talks about the rainbow all around. But interestingly enough, that all of these three stones were found on the breastplate of the high priest. Interesting. In fact, it's amazing. I believe that the jasper is the first one, and I believe that the sardis, I believe, was the last one. I'd have to do my homework on that, but I believe that that is true. But notice then what he says in verse 4. What else is happening? He first describes God sitting upon the throne, the prominent thing in the heaven. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And again, he turns back to the throne. Then he turns back again and he looks around the throne. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each had six wings. They were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They're probably, I would say, singing that. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Can you wait to get there? Is that just amazing? What a picture, what a display. John now begins to describe what's going on around God's throne. He sees this awesome display of power. Lightning and thunder. I'm bringing you back to sound effects. And all this, you know, lightning shooting out, and he hears these voices coming out. It's a display of the power, the omnipotent power, all-powerful God. This picture of him. And he sees this lightning and thunder. Where else do we see that? Interesting. When God's presence descended upon Mount Sinai, the mountain shook. It was covered with smoke, lightning, thunder. It all happened right there. The power of God. Only then the people said, Moses, we don't want to go near God. He's too holy. He's too powerful. You go up and talk to God. But here we see something different. Now we see that display of power, and no one is going to be afraid of it. Everyone's going to want to approach God. In fact, it will demand our worship. It will demand our worship. It's a display of his power and his majesty. But then we see the Spirit of God is hovering before the throne. And remember, he refers to the seven spirits of God. The number seven is the number of perfection, completion, fullness. We learned it in Chapter 1, that is a picture of the fullness of the Spirit hovering around. So even in heaven, the Spirit will inhabit our praises of God. We see that that takes place, and we see that even that is a picture of what took place on earth in Genesis 1:2. When during the creation, it says the heaven was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Beautiful picture of the Spirit of God. We have a sea of glass like crystal. Now, for John, this was radical, because during that time, they could not make glass that was crystal clear. In fact, many of you that have been to Israel, they have Roman glass. If you've ever seen it, it's very, very beautiful, but you can't see completely through it. And so clear, crystal clear glass was unheard of. But John looks at this and he goes, it's like glass I've never seen before. It's pure. It's righteous. There is no, you can see a reflection off of it. It was a beautiful picture symbolizing the purity of all of heaven before God. A beautiful picture to behold. Then he talks about these strange creatures. Did you catch that? These strange creatures, they appear like, it's a combination, if you will, of the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and some cherubim of Ezekiel's chapter 1 and 10. But it's amazing because even though they sound weird, I believe that there's four faces. And I believe that they represent the fourfold nature of God himself, as seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because as we look at that, we see the lion. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. What is the lion? It's the king of beasts. When you see a lion, you go, power, majesty. And so we see that even in this nature, in the nature of God, as seen in Jesus Christ, we see the lion, we see power and authority. But in the calf, we see cows were humility. There was a humbleness about Jesus Christ. That even though he was power and majesty, he was humble. And he was humble to a complete humility where he didn't even think of himself at all. In the man, obviously, we see humanity. And then we see in the eagle, an eagle can soar above the problems. It soars way up above the earth. And an eagle represents also majesty, but yet sovereignty, where it is above everything else that exists. And so we see that all four of those, if you will, are seen in Jesus Christ, who is a direct representation of the Father, like Son. That's why when Jesus talked to Philip, he said, have you been so long a time with me, Philip? Don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You want to know what God looks like? You look at the Son. And so in that we see the King. In that we see humility, humanity, and sovereignty. All these creatures around the throne room of God. And they begin, what are they doing? Praising God. All the time. I wonder, as we look at this heavenly scene, I believe personally that Moses got to see that. Now some people say, where do you get that at, Pastor? Well, in Exodus 25, where we're heading on Thursday night, God tells Moses, he says, now, when he has him up on Mount Sinai, he says, I want the people, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. I believe that Moses got a glimpse of the heavenly tabernacle. Because here we have something that we've just described in heaven, that in the tabernacle itself, we see very much things that are similar. We see the seven lamps, the lampstand, the menorah, that God told Moses to make. We see the sea of glass, which we have a laver that before you get into the throne or into the holy place, there was a big area of water where the priests washed their hands and they saw their reflection. And God dealt with the sin, the washing of it away. We see that the throne was the ark, the seat of mercy, the mercy seat. God sitting upon the throne. His earthly one was the mercy seat. An interesting picture. We see also that the altar of incense, where incense will be burning. The 24 elders would correspond to the priests, but the 24 elders that we see in heaven, this picture that we just saw, dressed in white, some people say, well, who is that? I believe that it's us. Because we are be clothed in white. We will receive crowns that we will lay before his feet. And over and over and over, they will be worshiping God. But it is a representation of the priesthood that was here upon the earth. The living creatures on the curtains and on the curtain above in the holy place. There's cherubim embroidered on the curtains. And here they are in heaven, facing towards God, directing praise and worship towards the Father. We see also that this heavenly sea is a picture of God's holiness, just as it was his here upon earth. Sin was burnt up. Then you had to wash your hands before you could enter into service before the Lord. Here's the sea that is before the throne of God, where people now are washed, if you will, as they worship God. A beautiful, beautiful picture. The bottom line that we've seen so far, and the way that this chapter closes is amazing. And this is what I shared with your kids. All of heaven and all that are in heaven, what are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for by you all things were created, and by your will they exist and were created." Everything in heaven, the center point is the throne. God is the centerpiece, if you will, of heaven. Every one of us and everything that is in heaven is focused upon and worshiping the Lord God himself. So what does that mean? You and I are going to be worshiping God when we get there for all of eternity. Now, some people say, well, but is that all we're going to do? No, I'm sure there will be other things to do. But that's going to be the main thing that we do. I share one other thing. How many of you got to see that beautiful sunrise this morning? I looked at that and I said, wow, Lord, that is awesome. From my house, our house looks right at where the sun was coming up. I mean, the walls turned pink in my house. Gorgeous. And I went, you can do that here? And in chapter 4 and 5, we get a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. And it's going to be better than anything we've ever seen here on earth. Imagine that scene 100 times better with the Father sitting on the throne, the cherubim, the seraphim worshiping God. And when they start to worship, we fall down upon our knees. We cast our crowns before the Lord. We're clothed in white. Imagine the scene that we're going to see in heaven. If we just compare it to what we saw this morning, it's nothing compared to what we're going to see in heaven. When I looked at that this morning, I went, Lord, you are awesome. The instant response of my heart was to worship God at this beauty that I saw this morning. That is what we are going to be doing for all of eternity, giving God honor and praise and glory. And it will be a privilege of ours to join together for all of eternity. Now, if God is worthy of that kind of honor in heaven, is he worthy of it now? Absolutely. If you are uncomfortable with worship now, if you're saying, well, I'll just miss the first part, it's only the worship. Well, I don't really like singing those songs because I'm just not into it. Let me tell you, when you get to heaven, there are going to be others standing around you going to be praising the Lord all circles around you. What I shared with your kids this morning, and I share it with you now, if it's important then, it better be important now. Worship the Lord, because it's just practice for what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. If you don't like it now, you better ask God, change my heart, Lord. Make that a priority, because that's going to be a priority when we get to heaven. Make that a priority. Say, yes, Lord, I want to be worshiping you. I want to be worshiping you with the best of them when I get there. And I share one more thing with you. more of an earthly practical thing to just take home with you today. John saw the vision. He heard the voice. He looked up and he heard a voice. What was the voice saying? Come up here. Come higher, if you will. Come to a higher destination. And yet for John, just looking wasn't enough. He didn't say, no, this is fine. Just looking, I hear your voice. That's all I need. John said, I'm coming. I want to be there with you. You see, John desired a deeper experience. Jesus called him up to experience more than earthly possible. And John obeyed and God brought him up. And for you and for me, when God is going to give you, and I believe that this year it's going to happen to many of you, God's going to give you a vision of himself, a greater vision. He's going to call you to a higher Christian existence than you experienced last year. He's going to give you a vision of himself. He's going to call you to walk higher with him, a more intimate experience where he wants to reveal more of himself to many of us this year. The first thing we need to do is say, yes, Lord, I will obey. I want to come up. And the moment that you do, he's going to bring you up. Now, it might come through God saying, I want you to forgive this person. That's going to bring you to a different level in your Christian walk. It might be serving him in a different way. It might be going on a mission trip. Who knows? It might be God saying, I want you to go to Russia. No, it's good. I'll watch the pictures. I'll see the video. I'll listen to the phone call. But if you say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. He's going to call you up. He'll provide a way. He'll get you to a place. And he'll bring you into a deeper relationship with himself. You might be taking the step to share your faith with somebody. Oh, no, Lord, I'll just wait for somebody else to do it. You take that step and he'll call you to a higher and a deeper relationship with him than ever, ever before. I would encourage you, take the step of obedience and God's going to call you higher and deeper into a relationship with himself this year. Not to mention, be listening for the voice, the trumpet of God, where we're going to be out of here. And who knows, that could happen this year also. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this time this morning in your word. Lord, you are so good to us that you gave us a heavenly diagram. You let us watch the video, and we know what it's going to look like when we get there. Lord, I pray that you would work on our hearts even now, Lord, towards worship. If that's what we're going to be doing for all of eternity, Lord, then place it into our hearts with a passion that we would see you in the center of everything, that we would begin worshiping you and enjoying worship of you now. Lord, may we have the power to obey as you call us up higher this year. In Jesus' name, amen.